Be seated. Good morning. Welcome to worship this morning. It is so good to see your faces, brothers and sisters. It's good to be every time we gather. This meeting, this assembly of saints, is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His gathering. His kingdom come, His will be done here. And if you're a visitor or guest this morning, we welcome you to our meeting in the name of Jesus. And we're so thankful that you're with us as well. We have childcare in the nursery here if you need to make use of it. And I just need to, as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 5 this morning, I need to just mention this as a practical matter. This has been happening for several weeks now. It's beyond our control, but someone, maybe you've experienced this, someone has got a hold of some of our church information and is sending out emails in my name. As Pastor Jeremy Crinzen, if you ever receive an email from someone claiming to be me asking for gift cards, that is a scam. I will not ask you for gift cards. All right, I'm not asking for gift cards. In fact, I will not email you unless you receive an email from me with at Redemption Bible Church. At redemptionbible.church. That's my email address. That's the only way I'll communicate with you electronically. Unless it's by text. So if you get an email from me, we have to even say those kinds of things in the day we live in. But those are we're not unaware of the devil's schemes. He's behind a lot of that. So just be on the alert there. 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. I'd like to begin with a question with our time in the Word. Does love judge? Analyze people's behavior, reprimand, penalize. Does love judge? You might say, well, I know the answer to that. Jesus said in Matthew 7, judge not. Yes, he did tell his disciples that, not to judge. That's not all he said. We always need to read the context. So he goes on to say, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. What's the purpose of giving attention to our own moral failures? The purpose is so your vision is clear enough to help your brother in his struggles. Jeremy, I still don't think it's your place to criticize people's behavior, some would say. Oh, you don't. Would that be a judgment? Sort of ironic, isn't it? We all make judgments, but our culture has come to be very hesitant about the whole idea, the whole category of making moral judgments of any kind. Who's to say what's right and wrong and to decide who's measuring up? That's the popular question of our times, brothers and sisters. Judging someone is unloving, our world says, period. An incident sticks in my mind from many, many years ago, early in my life. I was probably 7 or 8 years old, which would make my little sister probably 4 or 5. Our family was on the way to a local park not far from our house, and to get there, there's a somewhat busy road in between our house and the park, and so I can't remember whether we were going to the park or coming back, but we were all kind of in a carefree, happy spirit, and just enjoying ourselves, the four of us, having a good time, my mom, dad, and myself and my sister, when all of a sudden I hear this angry screech of tires, loud screech, and I turn and I look, and there's my little sister, 4-year-old little sister, standing in the middle of the road, inches away from the front fender of a running car. And all of a sudden, a lady's getting out of the car. She's rushing over, running over to my sister. I don't know who this woman is. And as soon as the woman finds out that my sister is safe, she lays into her, and she is scolding my sister, shaking her finger in her face right there in the middle of the street like she's a criminal or something. And I was just like, I was taken aback by this. I was like, what in the world is going on here? And so the lady proceeds to get in her car, drive away, and they make sure she's bawling, standing there in the road. And then my parents do the same thing. They make sure she's okay, and then they just lay into her. You've got to watch where you're going. You could have been killed. Look both ways before you cross the street next time. And all the time, my seven-year-old little sister mind is thinking, these grown-ups are just mean. Can't believe they're being so mean to my little sister. What is wrong with these people? I would never do that. But I'll tell you this, having 40-some years later, I can't remember a single time that my sister almost got hit by a car again. She took it to heart. Friends, despite what our 21st century pop wisdom says about relationships, sometimes correction is necessary. Sometimes a rebuke is called for. Sometimes love says, no, that's wrong. You're acting like a fool. Stop it. Sometimes moral judgments have to be made and consequences have to be applied if we don't want the person we love to die. Discipline your son, Proverbs 19 says, for there is hope. Don't be a willing party to his death. Whoever spares the rod hates his son, Solomon says in Proverbs 13. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Who loves his child? Not the one who lets him do whatever he wants. The Bible says that parent hates his son. Now that's a perfect Kings. Eli, the high priest of Israel back in the Judges era before Israel had kings. Eli's sons were priests under him. So he was the high priest. His priests were serving at the tabernacle. And these men were using their position for extortion. They were robbing the people of their sacrifices. They were committing sexual immorality with the women who volunteered at the tabernacle. And everyone knew what was going on. But Eli didn't put a stop to it. The best thing he could say was, boys, I'm not hearing good things about you. Why do you do such things? And God sent a message to Eli through the boy prophet Samuel. He said, I will judge Eli's house forever for the iniquity he knew because his sons brought a curse on themselves. And he didn't restrain them. And all three of them faced God's judgment in the same day. What if Eli had said, my sons, no more. I'm not letting you bring a curse on yourselves anymore. You're done. That's hard to do. Would it have been unloving? Might have saved them. So for the past few months, we've been looking at 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church he planted in Corinth. And this whole letter is pressing this point that Jesus' gospel marks and unites his church. And we've turned a corner here. In this first section, we've looked at four chapters, and Paul's rebuked the Corinthians for their arrogance and their worldliness and their disunity. But the problems don't end there, do they? If you know this story, there are many problems in the Corinthian church. So in chapter 5, we're going to read about a situation that is every bit as scandalous. As with everyone in the church's full knowledge, church, RBC, just like the Corinthians, we are Jesus' church. We also call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's both their Lord and ours. And the Spirit has something to say to us this morning about how your thing. This chapter has the potential to make you outraged this morning. As a society, we are so committed to our right to self-indulgence that there are things here that have the potential to deeply offend us. But we are a church committed to following God's word objectively because he deserves it. Not skipping parts we're uncomfortable with, not softening parts that we find offensive. So if we're to accept God's instructions here, and in Matthew 18 that James read a moment ago, friends, we are going to have to decide now that Jesus' lordship trumps our feelings, and his wisdom supersedes our definitions of what's wise and loving. My prayer is that as we trust our shepherd, and commit to obeying his word, we're going to come to see his will here as great mercy and blessing to us. So if you have 1 Corinthians 5, please go ahead and stand one more time and let's honor the Lord in the reading of his word together. We'll read this whole chapter. This morning we'll focus on the first five verses. This is God's word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now, I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we think about your shed blood this morning. First and foremost, we think about your sacrifice and the infinite payment that you paid for our sins, and not only for our sins, but to buy us for yourself. We belong to you, Jesus. We bear your name here at RBC. So we are called to reflect your character as well. There are things in your word, Jesus, that are difficult. Not only difficult to hear, but difficult to obey. But with God, all things are possible, Father. So great measures of love. Love does what is hard sometimes, gut-wrenchingly hard. We pray that you would empower us to be pleasing in the things that we do according to your will. So open our ears this morning, speak to our hearts, and turn us to this word so that we can conform to it and be pleasing and honoring to the name of our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The main point in this chapter is in verse 13, where Paul says very plainly, purge the evil person from among you. In other words, the main idea we're thinking about here, Jesus' church must remove evil people from their number. But as with everything in this book, the heart of Paul's teaching here is the cross. The bedrock level reality of this whole instruction is in verse 7 at the end. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed his life to redeem you for himself, to be crucified for your sins, to receive your penalty, to transform your identity, so that by God's grace, we will now be defined by his holiness. The cross says that that's the thing that should mark our fellowship together, not shameless, unrepentant sin. And when that crops up, Jesus insists that it be confronted and rooted out from among his people. His love for us, friends, demands nothing less. And we need several weeks, I think, to come to grips with what's being said here. So this morning, we're going to just unpack the situation in Corinth that Paul's addressing with its implications here in verses 1 through 5. And then next week, come back and we'll dig deeper into the broader spiritual issues involved and what that means for our practices as a church in verses 6 through 13. And listen, I would love for you to help me with this in something. If you have questions about this issue come the end of the service and you just need some answers, you're just thinking about this maybe for the first time, or you're just, something comes up in your heart, say, I need more information. Would you do me a favor and just shoot me a text or an email this week with your question? I would love to be able to address concerns that our people have together about this passage, about this issue in the Bible. And I want to make sure and do that next Sunday. And along with that, I want to just mention, I have some really helpful biblical resources. If you want to dig deeper into this and really understand what church discipline is about, I've got a number of books here on the platform that you're welcome to borrow. One of them is from the table out front. It's a series of books called Church Questions, and it's called Is It Loving to Practice Church Discipline? It's a very short booklet. It's only 50 pages long, and you can have this. You can take this home and just read it at your leisure and process biblical principles for what we're talking about this morning. So feel free to make use of those. For today, we're going to walk through verses 1 through 5 and look at, first of all, the situation in verse 1, the church's response in verse 2, Paul's. So let's just examine the details of, first of all, the situation in verse 1. And what we find in this situation is unchecked sin. Unchecked sin. You'll remember at the end of verse chapter 4 last week that Paul's just finished warning the Corinthians that he's coming. And he asked them if they'd prefer him to bring a correction rod or a spirit of gentleness. Turns out that threat is not without warrant. What exactly is the problem that's got Paul so worked up here in chapter 5? Paul says there is sexual immorality in the church, among God's people. He tells the Ephesians that Christians shouldn't even let an instance of this be named among them, and it is being named at Corinth. What is this? Well, like Corinth, our culture is so deep into depravity that few forms of sexual sin are considered wrong anymore in America. So we can't just brush over this and assume that we all understand what Paul's talking about here. Sexual immorality, older generations called it fornication, is a term that covers a number of sins. Biblically literate people would have understood exactly what Paul was talking about, because actually the Old Testament law of Moses covered these in rather graphic detail. And what they all have in common is any sexual activity people engage in apart from the covenant of marriage. And to be clear, we're not talking about abuse that if it's a willing act that's sexual in nature and it's not happening between legally covenanted husband and wife, it's sexual immorality. And multiple times the Bible says this is a very dangerous sin. Particularly dangerous. The idea that all sins are equal in God's sight, that is not a biblical idea. The Bible does not teach that. All sins make you equally guilty before the throne of God, but there are some sins that are especially destructive, and sexual immorality is one of them. Writing about adultery, which is a form of sexual immorality, Solomon says in Proverbs 6, "He who would destroy himself or destroy his soul does it." Now, let me just stop right there and say that probably indicts way more of us than we're comfortable with. The Christian, like any other sin, the answer to sexual immorality is the gospel. We're going to come back to this when we get to chapter 6, but hear what the Bible says to repentant believers in Jesus who have this sin in their past. Paul says, "Such were some of you, Corinthians, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." That is you if you have committed sexual immorality in your past, Christian, and you've repented of it, you've trusted in Christ, you are washed. And if this stain haunts your conscience, you need to remember, God washed me. It's gone. I'm free of it. Christian, if this is a sin that is still a present problem for you, I want to say that the gospel holds deliverance for you as well today. Don't let sexual sin oppress you any longer. Confess it to the Lord and repent and embrace the cleansing that He died to give you. Take hold of the freedom that's yours in Him to walk in forgiveness and holiness. That's your birthright as a born-again person. And as your church family, we would love to come alongside you and help you to experience that freedom and real victory. We've already seen 4 chapters now that this church had sin problems. But this situation was so bad that, unlike the whole thing about boasting over wisdom, you remember that? That was common enough in Corinth anyway. This particular problem was actually rare in the Corinthian culture. The particular sin that Paul's talking about here, this is ugly, identifies here is incest. A member of this church was living in an ongoing sexual relationship with his stepmother. That's serious enough. And I'm sure, parents, sorry not to give you fair warning, I'm sure you'll have some interesting conversations at your dinner table today. But that's not actually what Paul's really confronting in this chapter. Paul doesn't say a word to the sinning church member. Instead, he addresses the church. Corinthians, you've let this happen. There is sexual sin among you. It's happening now, unchecked in your body, in your midst, and you're doing nothing. It's the heart of the problem in 1 Corinthians 5, a church that's lax towards sin. And beloved, this situation is very, very common, tragically common in our day. Now, maybe all this talk of discipline, of removing sinful people from the church, maybe that's new to you. And if it is, you may have a hard time with some of Paul's instructions here. I remember when I first began to process the Bible's teaching on this, it was very disturbing to me. You may need some time to really process this before the Lord and pray about God's word that a church is hearing here. But right now, can we all just agree that a church doing nothing about members who shamelessly sin, that is not okay? When church members publicly take the name of Jesus, then openly sin, as though God's grace has had no effect on their lives, as James says, "My brothers, these things ought not to be." And the unbelieving world recognizes this, don't they? As morally askew as our culture is out there, when they see churches letting sin go unchecked, they call it out there. I remember several years ago, the scandals. The president was found to have been plagiarizing in the pulpit. He was taking other people's sermon material and passing it off as his own. And it opened up a can of worms that indicted, essentially, thousands of pastors out there. And it seemed like no one was doing anything about it. And around that same time, the same denomination revealed a horrible track record of decades of sexual abuse by various church employees, many of whom were known to have committed offenses, and they were never held accountable. They went on to do the same thing at other churches many times. And the secular news media just had a heyday with this. They were pouncing on it, as they should have been, because God's holy people should not let sin run unchecked in His church. That was the sin in Corinth. Second, what was the church's response in verse 2? The church's response was, if you can believe it, arrogant inaction. Arrogance. There's a response that this kind of thing should produce in Christians, and there's the actual way that they responded. Paul says, "You're arrogant." What could possibly have made them proud with this going on in their church? Well, Paul doesn't tell us exactly why they were arrogant. One idea that we know that was making the rounds of their church was that some people were getting puffed up over their freedom in Christ. They were going out, they were boasting of being free of the old covenant constraints of the law, which they were. But then they were flaunting how close they could get without sinning, how worldly they could possibly be and still be in God's good graces. Or other people's maybe were showing off how tolerant and non-judgmental they were about sin. And then calling that grace should sound very familiar to us as evangelicals in the 21st century. The church is rampant with false grace, cheap grace. Tolerating sin and calling it grace, that is not grace. That is not the biblical definition of God's mercy and what it does to people. So maybe both those attitudes were what definitely wasn't a part of their reaction was tears. Should have gone into mourning when you found this out, Paul says. Was anyone heartbroken over what this man was doing to himself and to the body of Christ? Apparently not. How terrifying. As one pastor puts it, a church that does not mourn over sin, especially sin in its own fellowship, is on the edge of spiritual disaster. James says about sin, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I find it extremely sobering to go back and read the accounts of the Jews in the time of the exile, the Jewish leaders, passages like Daniel 9 or Ezra 9. These were some of the godliest men in the nation of Israel, and yet when you read those passages, you can almost hear the choke in their voice as they confess the sins of their people and where it's gotten them. But that was not the Corinthians' response. They were proud. And it seems Paul's biggest grief is that their arrogance had led them to a state of inaction. They ought to be doing something, and they're just standing by. See, sincere contrition is followed by action, and action proves the genuineness of the contrition. We know that Paul's convinced that they need to be doing something. Let him who has done this be removed from among you, he says in verse 2. But let's be clear. Paul is calling for this man to be removed from church membership, excluded from fellowship, and barred from the Lord's table. That's what the implication of verse 11 is. Don't even eat with such a one. Okay? Don't give any impression that you are in fellowship with him. That sounds extreme. That seems radical to us. Maybe it feels a little judgmental, like some kind of medieval inquisition here in Matthew 18. So what is provoking such a knee-jerk reaction from Paul here? Well, let's go back to verse 1 and look at a few of the factors in this case. First of all, this man's sin was public. It is actually reported, Paul says. It's not a suspicion that needs confirmed. It's not a private incident that calls for a trusted friend to have a man-to-man conversation behind closed doors. It's too late for that. Also, it's present. It's not in the past. There is sexual immorality among you. As of Paul's writing, it's currently happening. This wasn't a stumble that someone moved on from and needs help to bring into the light of the cross for healing many years ago. It's an ongoing sin that's causing ongoing problems in the church. Third, it's scandalous. It's not even tolerated among the pagans, Paul says. So back in the Old Covenant, Judah was supposed to be a holy people among the nations, set apart, a light to these pagan nations. And before God sent them into exile, this is what he told Ezekiel in chapter 5 of Ezekiel. He says they'd become worse than the surrounding nations, these godless idol worshipers. The Lord says his people didn't even obey their laws. And God told them the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Beloved, Jesus is the name above every name. God forbid that his church should make Jesus a cause of blasphemy by our behavior. Finally, this sin was unrepentant. A man has his father's wife. He settled into a lifestyle of sin. If this had just come to light, it probably would have been appropriate to give him some time for him to come to his senses, to work through the steps of confrontation. But he doesn't need more time. Time is only making this situation feel more comfortable for everyone involved. He's not repenting. And they are getting to the point where they're just fine with that. So action must be taken, urgent action. Parents, fathers, you ever been in a situation like this in your home? You recognize a problem. You see that it's only getting worse. Maybe it's a behavior problem in your kids, or maybe it's something in your marriage that needs to be addressed, and your inaction is making it worse. The family is suffering because you are not addressing it. I've been there. The day comes when you realize I can either let this go on or I can take responsibility for it. And you know either outcome is going to be painful. It's going to be hard. But it's a choice between ultimate healing and further and worse decay. That can be a gut-wrenching place to be. And I want to urge us to be praying as a church, RBC, that if this day ever comes for our church, or a day like it, by God's grace, we would do the hard but loving work of discipline. So we've seen the church's response. What's Paul's reaction in verse 3? The reaction is moral judgment. Again, this is one of those verses that just collides with popular assumptions of our culture. I've already pronounced judgment on the man, Paul says. Some in our culture would want to say, how dare you, Paul? You don't know the kind of life he's had. You haven't walked a mile in his moccasins. You're not even here, Paul. You said it yourself. You're judging from afar. This verse cuts against every notion our society has about morality. And yet, not only is Paul making a moral judgment, he's calling the church to judge here. He explicitly says that in verse 12. So what do we do with his attitude here? In fact, in the last chapter, he's just got done saying, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. How do we put those things together? How can he tell the church to judge this sinner? Well, we need to notice some crucial things here. First of all, remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 2. Christians, spirit-filled people, are to be people who make moral judgments. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 15, the spiritual person judges all things. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. Make a moral judgment about anything ever again. Well, all I can say is you're going against the Holy Spirit. You're not applying the mind of Christ. Second, we've got to learn to distinguish between making godly moral judgments and criticizing others, adopting a superior, arrogant attitude, then speaking evil about what they're doing while paying very little attention to our own faults. That's the opposite of what Paul's calling for. Their arrogance is leading them to overlook sin. For him to just redirect their pride in a different direction, a different expression, that's no better. So Paul's instructing them first to mourn, which would involve a good bit of self-reflection, right? As in, how have I contributed to this mess? And then to apply God's standard to sinful behaviors in the church in a humble and broken and loving way. And to hope for salvation, not for condemnation. That's the result we're aiming for. In verse 5, he says that. Those are two entirely different heart postures, right? Critical, condemning, self-righteous judgment, and loving biblical godly confrontation. Finally, as we'll see in a minute, this is not a personal individual moral assessment that Paul's calling for. He's speaking to the whole church together. Great harm, friends, does come when we appoint ourselves as judges. That's not the message here. So we've just compared the Corinthians' arrogant response to Paul's proper response of moral judgment, and there's a lot more that we can see next week that's going to help us, I think, apply this. Last thing I want us to see today is, in verses 4 and 5, Paul's instructions, which amount to collective, how does this actually happen? And verse 5 involves the what and the why. So just assuming, for argument's sake, which I know may be hard for some of us here, just assuming that the Bible does sometimes intend for a church to remove evil people from among them, what's that even look like? Well, thankfully, the Spirit gets very specific here in verse 4. First of all, this act of removing sinful people from membership is to happen as the church is assembled. And again, Paul is writing this to the church, right? The gathered body disciplines, not an individual, not a hit squad, not a gossip group, not even the pastors and elders, although they may take the lead. Paul's calling them to take communal action together toward one unrepentant member of their body for the good of his soul and the health of Christ's church. It's a collective action. And in my view, based on how this discipline was carried out in 2 Corinthians 2, this is the last step. I think the last step of church discipline should be affirmed by a vote of the members. Paul actually uses the word majority there. The discipline enacted by the majority has done its work. And so at that point, Paul calls the church to restore the person back to membership. But even if the members are just showing their support for the action by their presence, by their prayers, it's an action taken by the church together. Nobody's allowed to privately insult this man. Nobody's authorized to sue him or to retaliate in any way. All discipline happens when you're assembled. Second, removing a church member happens in Jesus' name. This is so important, beloved. The Corinthians have no right to act on their own authority. You and I, in church discipline, have no right to act on our own authority against the brother or sister in Christ. If we do, that means nothing. Just adds an extra layer of sobriety to this. When you're acting in Jesus' name, you don't go throwing around accusations at people without any basis. You're doing the King's work with them in spirit. Now, that's weird. What's he mean by that? He says it in verse 3 as well. I'm with you in spirit, even though I'm not physically present. Well, based on Paul's position as an apostle, I believe he's saying Jesus has given him a gift through the Holy Spirit of overseeing the church, even when he isn't physically there. The Corinthians can know and follow Paul's decision on things, even if he's gone. So when Paul's letter arrived at Corinth, there's a sense in which he arrived with it. That's why he's constantly referring to his letters. I wrote you. Remember that letter I wrote you? We don't have all of Paul's letters. Some people actually think Paul wrote 4 letters to Corinth, and we just have 2 that are in our scriptures. For us, what that means to practice this is that we act specifically on scripture. The church needs to remember we're following a biblical process when we expel immoral members. We're not following some procedural handbook, Robert's Rules of Order or something like that. There should be biblical grounds then for a person to be disciplined. And finally, Paul says, this is to be done with the power of the Lord Jesus. So we read this earlier in Matthew 18. Jesus has said that if 2 or 3 gather in his name, he's there. And whatever they bind on earth is bound in heaven. He's talking about church discipline in that situation. Jesus himself, this is mind-blowing, individuals and the leaders don't have by themselves. So discipline is one situation in which we are to exercise that power in Jesus' name. Now that's the how. What exactly is supposed to be happening when a sinning member is removed? Well, look at verse 5. It says they are handing him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What in the world does that mean? That sounds positively medieval, right? Simply put, when you become a Christian, you become a member of Jesus' church, you are leaving the realm of Satan. And when you're removed from that church, you re-enter Satan's realm. This is a gospel community, brothers and sisters. Lord willing, if you're a member of this gospel community, what you experience among our life together is sweet to your soul as a Christian. I hope you experience the depth of joy of your membership here. Loving gospel fellowship with those you call family. Regular reminders of your salvation in Christ through the Lord's table. And the blessing of pursuing Christ together in a common, committed salvation. You've covenanted with each other to do those things. And when a person comes out from under the protective cover of gospel community, the only sphere left for him is the sinful world dominated by Satan. So for a person who's tasted the sweetness of being in covenant with Christ's people, leaving that behind ought to be excruciating. That's where church membership becomes very important, brothers and sisters. If you're not in covenant with a church, if you're not a member, you're not being held accountable at the level Paul's talking about here. Now, let's be clear. Paul's not talking about inflicting physical suffering on this man. Praise the Lord. That's not the destruction of the flesh he means. The flesh is, what is the flesh when the Bible talks about it? It's that part of human sinful nature that craves independence from the Holy Spirit. You want to do what you want to do. You want to do it for yourself, not for others, not for God. And that's what the flesh is all about. Your flesh only wants to relate to this life and not God's kingdom. It only cares about feeding the momentary impulses that just spring to you. It's completely focused on self. And when that takes such control of a person that his life becomes a denial of the gospel, his flesh needs to be attacked like a cancer. And Satan is God's tool for it. So we actually have an example of this in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 1. Paul talks about two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've rejected a clear conscience, he says, probably through false teaching. Satan, that they may be taught not to blaspheme. That's church discipline. What's really behind Paul's instructions here? What's supposed to motivate us? Is it punishment? Revenge? No, it's salvation, verse 5. These Corinthians love this guy. He was one of them. They're still hopeful that he can be saved. See, only the Lord knows a human heart, right? This man who committed incest, only the Lord knew what was going on in his heart. All the Corinthians could see was his outward actions, what was springing from what was in his heart. And if this man has truly trusted in Christ, his destiny is secure. Even though he's sinned grievously, God will bring him back to repentance. And God will use this church discipline to do it. But from a human perspective, this man's salvation is at stake. Regardless of what the unknown spiritual reality is, he's no longer considered a Christian. He's no longer being considered a Christian by the church, because his works don't bear it out. And when a church acts to discipline one of its members, it acts in faith, knowing that nothing is impossible with God. Isn't that a good encouragement for us? You and I know this. We have sinned. And actually, the instructions from Matthew 18 reveal church discipline ought to be happening on the macro level, one to another, all the time in the body of Christ. I hope, brothers and sisters, you will have the love for me to confront me in sin on the first offense, on the bottom level position of this before it becomes a church-wide issue. And I commit to do the same for you in love. One of the most powerful moments in my Christian life was in a former church of mine, sitting in a sanctuary on a Sunday night with 300 or 400 of my fellow church members, cheering and shouting praises to God after we'd heard a testimony of a woman who had been disciplined for an offense. She had refused to repent, and she had been removed. The church had done, carried out what Paul had said here. And this night, he welcomed a woman back with open arms. It was the most beautiful thing I think I've ever seen that night. It was amazing. It worked. And her small group threw a party for her that night. I want to close this morning with a welcome to God's table. And after hearing what we've heard from 1 Corinthians 5, I hope this is all the more meaningful to you, brothers and sisters. One of the powerful things that this symbolizes to us is the fact that Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. This is the story of our shepherd seeking lost sheep to the point of his own death. This is him saying, this is how far I'll go to bring you home when you stray. I will bring you back to me, Christian. The joy of knowing our sins are cleansed by his blood, the powerful call to do what Paul says here, to clean out the old leaven of our lives, the leaven of wickedness and malice. If your hope is for salvation is in Christ alone this morning, and you're walking in repentance, we invite you to come to this table. And I'll just say, this is church discipline. This is the accountability that we hold each other to as a body of Christ, that this is for brothers and sisters walking in repentance. And if that's not you this morning and you're professing Christ, we want to love you enough to say, stop right there. Don't come up here. Don't play the hypocrite. Instead, repent before the Lord this morning. And join with us. Help us to partner with you to experience what all that God wants for you, to experience fellowship with him and fellowship with us. So let's remember Christ's sacrifice together, church. And let's praise him one more time. Would you pray with me? Father, you have paid an infinite price so that we could be united to yourself forever. We were straying sheep. We were lost. We were committed to our sin. We had no interest in heaven. We had no interest in knowing our Creator. We hated you, the Bible says. We hated one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, you saved us, not because of good works that we had done in righteousness, but together as church. It's not because of our good works. And yet, Lord, you call us to live a life of good works, to live a life of holiness, a faith that isn't just said faith, it is real active faith. So this morning, Father, would you banish hypocrisy from our midst today? And Father, I would pray that church discipline in our midst would never be necessary on this level. And yet, Father, we want to love you with all our hearts. We love your word. It's true. It's authoritative. We submit to it because Jesus died to bring us under its authority. So help us to remember his sacrifice and his love for us this morning together. In Jesus' name, amen.